My text tonight is in the book of the prophet Micah, and chapter 7, and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnants of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. It's one of those particularly beautiful and helpful verses in the scriptures. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now, this book was written by a man called Micah. The full title of his name should be said Micaiah, and it means who is like God. So really the title of his book is there in his name, who is like God, Micaiah or Micah. He was a contemporary for part of the time with the great prophet Isaiah. There were differences. Isaiah lived in the city and knew much about the king and the king's courts, and Micaiah was concerned about the country and was a prophet in the countryside, in the villages and in the country around. And yet for all that, their message was the same. The period that they lived in was the same. The sins of the country were very much like the sins of the town. The kind of burden that the people had was that it was a sinful society. And perhaps the most significant phrase that I saw was that it was a society that had failed God. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? A society that had failed God. That frightens me. It frightens me as a person, as a Christian, that I might fail God, or that we as a congregation might fail God. But the children of Israel often did, and they did at this time. And so both of them turned their eyes to God and to eternal verities and to high standards and to the holiness of God. And they have a keen sense of God's holiness. Of course, Isaiah expresses it in tremendous passages that we're aware of, especially in chapter 6, where we have that great experience where he is in the temple and it's filled with the presence of God. But even apart from that, there are many references that we can see of the great sense of holiness. Micah is the same as well. And they have similarities in the message that they have. Things like this now. In Micah 5 verse 2, he says about the birth of Christ, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been of old and from everlasting. Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall come the one who shall be the Messiah, who has been of old and is from everlasting." In Isaiah, in chapter 9 and verse 6, we have a very similar kind of verse. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Then in Isaiah 53, we are very much aware of that particular passage in Isaiah 53, where we have the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the famous verses that we all know, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there, in many verses in Isaiah 53, you have the picture of the death and the suffering of Christ for the sinner and for our sake. And the same you have in this book, Micah. There is a psalm at the close of the book, and it begins with verse 18, just three verses. And it's saying the same thing again. Out of its distress and concern for the period and the difficulties of the time, Micaiah says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Now, what Micah does there is this. He finishes his letter, or his writing, with a psalm, a hymn, a praise to God, which is the same kind of content to it as that regarding the death of Christ in Isaiah. So there's much in common between these. There are two men, one a countryman, one a city man, one very sophisticated and intellectual, and the other one rather brusque in his way, and yet both of them servants of the Lord. One rather lengthy with beautiful long passages, and the other one short and brief and to the point. And yet, both of them prophesying the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the meaning of the death of Christ. And so we have a great deal in common there. Both of them are concerned about the failure of the nation. They're concerned about the sins that are there, the social and the moral evils in the city and also in the country. And both turn to that vision of Christ that is given to them. And both have an exalted view of God. And both are taken up by the holiness of God. So there's something very much alike to them. They lived at the same time. Not the exact dates, but they crossed in the sense of part of the time that they ministered together. It's difficult to know how well people like this knew each other. They knew of each other. Did they ever meet? It's very difficult to say. But they certainly would know about each other's ministry. And so they were ministering, one in the country, one in the city, and having the same message to give. And they come then to the burden of Isaiah. They call it the gospel in the Old Testament. And we come to this final psalm in this book. And it is a psalm that rises. The book is a wonderful book, but it soars above the book. It really does. It soars high above. And it brings us into the intimate experience, which must be the most intimate experience that a man can have, and that is to be forgiven and to have peace with God. It's a very, very private thing. It's when we are exposed before God, not before one another, and whether the mercy of God in a remarkable way touches our hearts and our souls, and we come into a living relationship with God. So that's the theme of the psalm that's there. But for a little while, let's just look then at what this prophet has to say. I have them in little divisions here. He talks about the ability of God and considers the power of God and the dealings of God with his people. And there is such a thing. There's the dealings of God. I can think now of my life. I'm not going to relate my story to you, but I can say, I can look back upon my life and I can see hitherto the dealings of God in my life. Ups and downs and circumstances, sometimes I understood them, sometimes I half understood them, sometimes I could see them later, but I could see that the hand of God was there. And also upon the congregation, there is a story there of the dealings of God, and in your life, the dealings of God in the history of your life as well. And so all the while that he is there and he is dealing with us as people. So the prophet here says these words in verse 14. I don't know how really to express them. Are they really information to him? Are they a challenge to God? Or is it really that he's been told and he's declaring it to the people? Feed thy people with thy rod. It's another way of saying, be a shepherd to the people. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Basham and Gilead, as in the days of old. There is a plea there as well. And the plea is this: be what you are, Lord. Be what you are. You know, oftentimes we pray for ourselves, don't we? That we should be what we are in Christ. But then we turn it the other way around and say, be what thou art, Lord, to thy people. Be a shepherd to thy people. And so there is the appeal here. Feed thy people. Well, why is it necessary to feed the people? Well, at the moment, they're wandering a bit, and they're in pretty hard places. They're in the midst of Carmel, and they're in solitary places. And bring them back now into green pastures in Bashan, in Gilead, and there they shall have plenty to eat, and there will be sufficient for their food and their drink. Do that. Why? Because thou art the one who feeds them. Thou art their shepherd. And thou art able to do this. So there is an appeal to God here. To be the one who feeds his people. Or to put it like this. You can say it like this. To be the one who is their shepherd. And to manifest himself as the shepherd to the flock. That's the appeal there. Then in verse 15 he goes on. He reminds God of what it used to be like. And they always go back. People say that you should not go back. And in a sense, we should not. And in another sense, we must. Let me illustrate it to you. Can you imagine being alive with no memory? It's a terrible thought, isn't it? Being alive with no memory. So that yesterday or dinner time or any other dinner time meant absolutely nothing to you as somebody addressed you tonight. And you just went on living for the moment that went on without any regard that you had any past. Now there is a sense where we do turn away from the past, and I'll show you later what I mean by that. But we also must remember that we look at our past and say there are past mercies. There are past blessings. And it is a mistake to overlook those. And so that when we are in trouble today, that we can say, well, God helped me before. There is a strong possibility he will help me again. And that is why, that as well as our scriptures, and where we there have again, how in the past he dealt with his people, although it is a living word for the present as well, that I would encourage people to read the history of the Christian church. And to read the history of revivals. Why? Now, when you read, if you read, for example, supposing you lived in a town that, say, a century ago had a revival and you didn't know anything about it, and then one day you pick up a little leaflet and you begin to read it and you get engrossed in this leaflet and you say, why didn't anybody ever tell me about this? What, did this happen in this building? Did people cry for mercy in that gallery? Was there weeping in the pews here around the pulpit? Was it like that? Did we hear the sounds of feet or multitudes coming? Was it like here in the same building? Ah, you say, if only these buildings on these walls were able to talk and give us a story, and you'd be gripped with something of what happened here at one time. And then you'd see names and you'd say, well, what? I wonder who he is. I wonder if so-and-so is a descendant of that person. And you find that he is. You stand amazed. And you think, well, we live in barren days today, and yet it talks of barrenness there, and then a time of great refreshing. Is it possible that there was a time when somebody said to God, feed thy sheep again, manifest thyself as a shepherd to thy people? Yes, it is good to know of the past, how he dealt with our fathers, how they suffered, how they triumphed, how they fared in the various ups and downs and the circumstances of the Christian faith. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvellous kindness, marvellous things. This is the answer. They will always remember this with the Jewish people. Those days when we came out of Egypt, it seemed that it was absolutely impossible. There we were, a people in slavery, not only in slavery, without even a desire to come out of our slavery. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Here we are, a people, you might say, living in a time of dearth, without even a desire for revival. Not even a desire. We are so used to living in the Egypt of Scripture now. So used to it that we don't even know how to rouse our hearts and souls that it might be in a better place and a better time and better things. That it might be different. And so we should read our past as they are reminded here. And how by a miraculous way a people who were murmuring and grumbling and dissatisfied and fault-finding, yet they were the Lord's people. For all that, they were the Lord's people. And he brought them out. And he brought them through many difficulties. Difficulties with the nature, with crossing of the river and of a desert. And there fed them and saw that they had enough to drink and cared for them. And eventually brought them into the promised land. That is something no nation could forget. And always will the Jewish people remember that. And it was so dramatic that even outsiders, the nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouths and their ears shall be deaf. That's the kind of thing when God moves, that people will look and as if they were going to say something detrimental and they put their hand on their mouth and they say, I shouldn't say that because see, mighty things have been wrought amongst them. That's how it is when God moves. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. When God moves, a whole locality is shaken and a nation knows. And this is something that we long for. And this is something that Micah was longing for. That in a day of social and moral evil and indifference, that the people once again might come to a spiritual reality. And then he turns to God and he says, be a shepherd, feed thy flock, come amongst thy people. And God answers and says, well, when I come, it'll be like the days of old, like those times when people were absolutely amazed at what I was able to do. Do you believe in God like that? It's one thing that we're asked for here by the prophet. He says, believe in the power of God to perform a thing. Believe that he is able to. If you're unsaved here tonight, believe at least that he is able to save your soul. If you have a problem here tonight, believe that he's able to help you in your problem. Whatever your difficulty may be or the longing of your heart, believe that he's able to meet that need. Because he is God. If you are afraid of death, believe that he is able to meet you and give you peace. The ability of God. He is the same God and we are his people. It's one thing. Then the activity of God. He's a God that pardons. Now, it's a remarkable phrase he has here. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Now, you might say, well, there aren't any other gods, so you can't make any comparison. Well, I suppose you could say that. But it's a way of expressing, and yet it has a meaning. There would be a multitude of gods. A multitude of gods. But which of these gods gave peace of heart and forgiveness of sins to their people? None. They were incapable of doing it. Or if we can look at the multitude of religions that there are about today, from pseudo-Christianity of various kinds, and other religions as well, and they do not offer this, a complete forgiveness and peace with God. There's a lot of things that they offer and involve things, but they do not offer that. And so we can say, who is a God like unto thee? Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? These are the details. That pardoneth iniquity. That passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now, he refers here to Egypt, you see. Even though they were so slow and they were so stubborn about coming, yet here you have a picture of a God that's been brought up by the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Shall I tell you what God is like? There's no one like him. He pardons and he forgives our iniquity and our transgressions. He doesn't like to be angry, and he delights to forgive. This is a kind of God that we have. The reference to Egypt is this, and I'll read you the reference. It's at the time when they were coming out, and they killed the lamb, if you remember. And in the killing of the lamb, they then took some of the blood, and they placed the blood on the around the doorpost, on the lintel of the door. And so when the angel of death came by to take the firstborn of every Egyptian family, it passed by the Jewish family, and they were spared. It's a remarkable story. They were preparing to go. Here they had the lamb. And so the angel of death came. And so there was wailing and lamenting. And so there was sorrowing and grief. All this was going on, to the great sorrow of the people. And yet, amongst the Jewish people, there were no losses. No losses at all. And they were intact as a people. Why? Because when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, it passed over it. That's the picture that we have. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses and smite you. That will be the situation. So when the destroyer will see on the lintel and on the two sides the blood of this little lamb there sprayed, he will pass over and will not destroy your family, and will not take your eldest son, will not take him away. He will pass over. Now that's the picture that they knew of. Have we got anything like that? In 1 Corinthians 5:7 we do have, you see. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let me make this very plain now. You see, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is so entrenched in that which is from the old. The old is a shadow. Albeit a shadow, it has a wonderful meaning. But the real thing is the cross itself. And there are many types and shadows in the Old Testament. So we can take that particular one where the angel of death passed over when it saw the blood of the lamb. Or you can take another meaning. You can take there are the twin meanings here, where you have a lamb taken by the high priest, and where the sin and the guilt and the shame of the people is laid on the nape of the neck of the lamb and is transferred to him, and then he is killed because there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And then his blood is taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and that has a golden lid representing the golden life of Christ that was perfect, that covered the law which was broken by us. So it's there in symbol form. Now then, where do we come here? We bring all those riches into Christ. It's all there. It's all there. So that when we look at Calvary, and when we look at the Son of God, we see him as the only begotten Son of God. But we also see him as our Lamb. Twice we see him as our Lamb in a way, and yet they combine into one great truth. The first one is this, that he took our iniquity upon himself. All our sin, all our unclean and our dirty thoughts, all our wandering motives, all our disobediences, all the lot, and they're put on him. And he is killed. It's a penalty for our sin. And so on Calvary, we see, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And for some of you here tonight, all right, throw yourself now. Now, do it. Venture on him now. Throw your soul, your burden, your heart on the Lord now, on this Savior. And in doing that, you will find that these sins of yours will then be laid our late, really. But for you, as far as you're concerned, it's happening now. And you'll see that he's paid the penalty for your sin. And when you realize that, it's as if all the shame and the guilt and the responsibility of it all is lifted from you. And a great promise that when death shall be ours, we are able to say that in one sense, death passes over us. In one sense. That's why we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. What is this? When the destroyer sees then the blood of the Lamb, it isn't actually upon us, but in a way, it's applied to us and counted for us. The merits of the blood of Christ is that he paid the penalty for our sin, and so it's precious, important, valuable, and perfect in the sight of God. And so when the destroyer now comes along and sees a person who has been immersed, washed, drenched, believed in the mercy of Christ, then the angel of death, eternal death, passes over him. And we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because for us, the ordinary cessation of the living of this body is merely that this shell is coming to the end of its time on earth, but ourselves are immortal souls, that death cannot do anything to us, and it cannot condemn us to hell eventually, because we are under the blood of Christ. We are forgiven. But how do we get there? We're brought there. That is right, you know, we are brought there. For all of us here who know the Lord and for those who are seeking, you can listen and you can listen and can you listen. You can be disinterested and you can be interested. You can be fairly involved and otherwise. And then there comes a time. And it's different. And you find as if your soul has been drawn towards God. A veil is being lifted. It's literally like that. You're seeing something that you did not see before. You're understanding something you did not understand before. You're understanding that this is for you. Now I wonder. I'm sure there are a number here tonight that haven't come to that place. That this is for you. Just for you. And that you are able, privately, quietly, at this moment, you're able to come as a sinner to the Lord. You'll find yourself repenting what you are. You'll find your soul saying to yourself, or yourself saying to your soul, but I'm not good enough. Well, of course you're not good enough. It isn't the righteous people that he receives, but it is sinners, and we're all sinners. So it is sinful people. You might say, well, I'll wait until I'm a little better. But the story is deterioration. It's like saying, I'll wait until I'm a little younger, but you're not going to get any younger. So if you say you're going to get a little better, you're not going to get any better. You only mount up the sin that you've got. So the sooner you come, the better. So come to him. And come with repentance. And you find yourself being able to believe what you couldn't believe before. You find a living faith, almost pounding with your heart and your soul and your being and your breast. You find it there. And it's a very moving thing. You may be moved emotionally, either outwardly or inwardly, but you will not be indifferent. What's happening? God and his irresistible grace is drawing your soul to think of eternal issues. And then by God's grace, you are saying, O Jesus Christ, I come. We fight against that. We struggle against it. And like the people of Israel, it wasn't necessary for them to wander for 40 years in that miserable desert of theirs. It wasn't necessary at all. At one time, if you remember, I think a period like 18 months or 2 years, I forget now, they came almost within striking distance of the promised land. But you see, they were murmuring and they were grumbling and they wouldn't believe God and they wouldn't trust Moses and so on. And so he allowed them to wander for 40 years so that none of those who came out of Egypt ever got there. Only their children, So the population as such didn't get there, but there are children. And that was a terrible thing. Do you want to get there? To the promised land. To heaven itself. And then come to him who is the altogether lovely one, who is perfect and who is pure and who is willing to bear our sin. He's pure enough to do it. He's clean enough to be able to do it. He's that kind of a Saviour. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I desire thy place. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. And there is that moment, that time, when your soul just flies to the Saviour and clings to him. And in that time, sins are forgiven. Peace is made with God. Righteousness is counted for you. Acceptability in the sight of God. And you are his. And there is nothing greater than that. He is a pardoning God. That's why he tells us this in his Old Testament and in his New, where we see the shadows there, and great shadows. They're almost alive. They're almost alive. And men were blessed with shadows. How should we be blessed with reality when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face? Then lastly, is it possible for me, the ability of God, to give peace to me, to you, as an individual? This rare commodity of peace of heart and peace of mind and peace with God. And when you go home tonight and eventually go to rest and to sleep, and if you're feeling bothered about something, your sleep can't come and you're restless and you're worried and all these things are coming to you, and anxiety, fears and fancies coming upon you thickly, all those kinds of things. And sometimes fear. Sometimes fear. Sometimes fear of life, fear of circumstances, fear of the future, fear of the present, fear of death, fear of failure. All these things can come upon us. Fear of ill health. And in the silent hours of night, everything seems so much worse. And you might say, oh, if I had peace. For those who have peace, all you have to do is rest in it. Let yourself rest in the peace of God. And for those who haven't got peace, do not let another day go by without seeking and having this peace of God. In verse 19 we have, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sin unto the depths of the sea. So if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in these last few moments, you might say, will my sins come back? And here it is pictorially put, and he's meaning the Red Sea here. He continues the picture there. I cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Into the depths of the sea. I cast them there. All my sins. So no longer are they able to harass us. No longer are they able to come back to us. We are forgiven. And forgiven in such a way that there is a solidarity about it. So we turn to God and we say, who is a God like unto thee? There isn't a God like thee. Even if there were others that people say there are, there is none like thee. But not only that, there is not a God who forgives like thou dost forgive. But not only that, there is no one who forgives like thou dost forgive. Because his forgiveness is a wonderful experience of a flood of peace throughout your whole soul and your whole being. It is life. It is true existence. At last we find peace with our Maker. And from henceforth, this life can become a living reality, let alone the life that is to come. Into the depths of the sea. then in Psalm 103, which we read at the beginning together, this is what he says about forgiven sins. As far as the east is from the west. Now, how far are they? If you flatten out an atlas now and have it like that, and that is west, that is east, and you go on, when are they going to meet? They're never going to meet, are they? So as far as they are from one another, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We're as far apart from that. That is, we have been separated, that we shall never be linked up together again. Never again will that be associated with me. Never again will that be applied or imputed to me. Never again will that be accounted to me. Why? It's been dealt with in the ocean of Christ's blood. And in his forgiveness and in his pardon. Is dealt with completely and forever there. And because of that, we're able to say this. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. How many Christians here tonight now are harassed by past sins? If you still commit them, then you should apply to God that the power of it might be broken. They are harassed by the guilt of it. Come to him and ask him to give you the grace to stand against the wiles of Satan and to be able to say, Christ has died for me and his atoning blood is complete. I am a forgiven man. Whatever Satan may say, I am a forgiven man. Whatever it may be, I am a forgiven person. And that's all God wants. That's all he requires. Is a person who's been forgiven through the mercy of Christ. Then you have peace in life. It's a remarkable thing. You are able, you know, in life when it's very troubling and difficult. And it can be. We can be overwhelmed with worries. And then we remember the peace of God. And we rest on it. Yes, for daily strength as well. And then we come to our death. And we come to the brink of Jordan. And we wonder how people ever manage to go through bravely. And we rest upon the peace of God, knowing that we are forgiven. And we come to the day of judgment, and we need not be afraid, because we know that we are forgiven. And we inherit glory, and we shall not be haunted by our sin, because we are forgiven. You see, when he says this, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? I've never seen anything like it. I try to forgive somebody sometimes, and I find when they do something else again, all the old niggles that I forgave come back again. Have you found that? When you're forgiven, so you're all right, I'll look over it again this time, and the following week they say something, you're really very, very uptight about it, and when you're talking to your friend and your husband or wife about it, and you say, it isn't that I want to complain, and then all the past history comes, do you remember he did this, and he did that, and he did the other, and you know it's just getting too far. That's how we forgive. We forget past forgivenesses, and we just bring all the dirty washing up again. But who is a pardoning God like unto thee, who passeth by our transgressions, who forgives our iniquities, who makes us clean and makes us white in the sight of God? We have peace in life and in death. Or we're not all going to have everything we want, are we? What would you like to have here tonight? Lots of things, I'm sure. Just think of something now, what you'd like to have. Well, I'm going to tell you about it. You may not have it. Some of you might say, well, I'd like to live to be 100 years old. Perhaps some of you will. Perhaps some of you won't. Perhaps some of you would say, well, all I really want is to be healthy and strong. Perhaps you won't be so strong. You're not able to say. You're not able to say. The circumstances of life, the sun and the rain come to the good and the bad, the righteous and the evil, without any difference whatsoever. But there's one thing you can have. Peace with God. And a relationship with a God who pardons like this. And in our Christian life, sometimes when we've failed him, he doesn't say, there, you're just as you were before you were converted. Do you remember this sin, that sin, the other sin, that sin and that sin? Never. Never. He says, my child, come now. Come now. Avail thyself again of my grace, for thou art my child, and let's go on together. And he'll turn to him and say, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? There's no one like unto thee. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying, O show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move, for he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. A long time ago, a young man came to me in this chapel. I don't know the outcome. I really don't. It's long enough now for me to be able to mention it. And I think it was round about there, I was standing by those microphones. And he said to me, tonight, I really started thinking. I said, well, I'm very glad. I'm very glad. And that's all he said. I'm sure the person who's related wouldn't mind my saying this, but they're not here now. But even if they were, I'm not doing anything wrong. The summer holidays went. And then a long time afterwards, this young lady was here with her parents. Nice family. And she said, you have heard, haven't you, that my fiancé was killed? I said, no. No, I'd never heard such a thing. And she said, it is a quiet day. We were travelling one side of the motorway, not a car in sight. And there from the distance on the other side, a car came into sight, travelling at great speed, but far enough from us on the other side. But there was a tyre there in the centre of the other side of the motorway. This car hit that at such speed that it flew into the air, right over our side of the motorway, onto our car, and killed my fiancé. You know, that shook me, not the death so much, but his last words to me were, you know, you made me think tonight. Think. Think. We live in a day of the perils of the road, the perils of war. A war, when it starts, won't give you or myself private information. We'll be in the midst of the Holocaust. There'll be nothing on the radio, the television. We'll just be in the midst of it all. In any case, we're aware of these things. Why do we delay? Why do we delay? In any case, even if we had a guarantee to live for 100 years, why do we delay? For this is the best life. This is a true life. This is a great life. And to know early in life a pardoning God like unto him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. And ask thee, O Lord, for thy grace, that it might be multiplied towards us. And for those, O Lord, who are wavering and who are on the brink of things, O Lord, we please ask thee to enable them to come into thy grace and thy kingdom, for thy name's sake. Amen.